Turn with me, if you would, in your scriptures back to the book of Malachi. We're continuing in Malachi chapter 1 this morning. And those of you looking ahead, next week we'll look at chapter 2, the first 9 verses. This morning we'll finish the first chapter, beginning with verse 6. So hear the holy, infallible Word of God. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifice as a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. We'll end our reading there this morning. Jacob was terrified. Isaiah said, woe is me, I am ruined. Job, we're told, was speechless. In the book of Revelation, John fell down as though he was dead. He also describes in Revelation the angels and the elders even falling down on their faces. And these are just some of the descriptions of the responses of some of the saints in the Scriptures when they knew they were in the presence of God Himself. Well, the Bible teaches us that corporate worship, the corporate formal weekly worship of the church, is meeting with God Himself. In a special way, coming into His presence. In this passage in Malachi, God confronts the Israelites for not treating this privilege, this reality of their formal worship before Him appropriately. Well, how about you? That's what I want us to think about this morning. What does it mean for you to meet with God at His invitation in corporate worship each week? Is your attitude, your response, your anticipation reflecting who God is? Is it a biblical one? Or is it perhaps routine or apathetic or somewhere in between? I want you to hear the call this morning to worship God in sincere and eager love with the best that you have because you've known His love for you. Well, God begins through Malachi, this passage with an illustration. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. He's making an observation of something that is obviously so and is universally expected and assumed, right? That a son owes certain honor and respect to his father. and a servant to his master. It doesn't mean it's always the case, but if it's not, it's universally recognized something is wrong, and punishment might be given if it's not there. There are specific, rigid expectations of obedience and respect, and perhaps the way you dress or the way you speak in these relationships. Well, the point of the illustration is, God goes on, then if I am a father, and the implication is he is, if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? God is not, he says, receiving even the expected and assumed honor that fathers, human fathers and human masters, are given. Rather, we read, says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. He's addressing, note briefly, the priests particularly right here in this verse, which is a serious charge against those who were charged with leading and honoring God and teaching what it meant to serve and love and honor God. In the next chapter, God will go on even more specifically to address the priests, and we'll consider that more particularly then. I think God is addressing the priests and the people. It is, after all, the people who are bringing the offerings that he's talking about here. And in verse 14, he addresses everyone in general. But what he says is they are despising his name. And that is, they're despising God himself. This word means to treat something with contempt, to value it little, to disregard it. The word for honor here is the Hebrew word that's often translated glory, kavod. It means literally or basically weighty. And by extension, it means the significance, to acknowledge the significance of someone. To honor God is to acknowledge, to ascribe to him his infinite glory. And so the situation is, God is of infinite value, infinitely worthy of honor, and yet he's being treated as of little significance, little weight, little value. And the particular way, the particular example that's given here is in the formal worship of the people of God. If any honor, glory, or respect, or reverence should be automatic, should be assumed in this universe, it is in coming before God in worship. And yet this is the very place God says through Malachi he's not being honored in this context. And the people's response is another question. How have we despised your name? How have we done this? They didn't even recognize that they were despising his name. So settled were they in their disregard. So routine was their negligence. So comfortable they were in their apathy, that perhaps genuinely they really didn't recognize it. Isn't that true often of our sins? We tend to treat whatever our current practice is in any area of life, even if it's evolved or deteriorated in some way, we treat our current practice as standard, as normative, as okay. It's so easy to be blind to our sin. You know, think of a family members speaking harshly to each other more and more, and that can become a habit within a family to the point that it becomes the norm. And speaking harshly to someone doesn't even sound harsh or sinful anymore. Well, remember the root of this problem here and all of them in the book of Malachi. They're asking, how have we despised your name? Not even recognizing is the first question they asked that we looked at last week when God said, I have loved you. And they said, you've loved us? How have you loved us? Prove yourself. They'd forgotten the great love of God. And again, in all of these challenges that God offers in this book, he's calling Israel implicitly to remember this, I have loved you. And so I want you to keep that in mind too as we consider this morning the topic particularly of worship, formal worship. God is infinitely worthy of worship because he is God, yes. But he is if you will, doubly infinitely worthy of worship because he has loved you. Not just because he's a God out there and he's powerful and he's worthy, but because he has loved you personally. We love, we obey, we worship because he first loved us. Well, let's look at God's response then to this question. How are they dishonoring him in worship? And what does that imply about how they ought to, how we ought to, perhaps, approach God in worship? Well, the first point is the second point in your outline. The first thing that we see God teaching them and us that they're to worship as God directs. In verse 7, we read, God says, "You are presenting defiled food on my altar." Verse 8, "You present the blind for sacrifice. You present the lame, the sick." What they're presenting is defiled or polluted. It's unacceptable. And first of all, because these things were forbidden by God. This is not what he prescribed for them to bring to him in worship. Listen to Leviticus chapter 22, where God explains what they're to bring in offerings. He says, "When anyone of the house of Israel, or the sojourners in Israel, presents a burnt offering as his offering, it is to be if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish. Of the bulls, or of the sheep, or the goats, you shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar." One of the principles, the main principle here, is that they were to worship as God directed. God determines how he is to be worshipped. And it's not that God is simply arbitrarily imposing means of worship without reason and just to burden his people. God appoints also particular means of worship for his purposes and for the benefit of his people and to teach them and to illustrate certain things. That was abundantly evident in the Old Covenant. The Israelites in Malachi's time were ignoring this too. The sacrificial regulations taught them about the seriousness of sin, the need for an offering that was without blemish because they were so blemished, the need for a perfect atoning sacrifice, the fact that God alone provides atonement, the need to approach God in a certain way. These things were taught in the way God determined he was to be worshipped. Well, this principle, though our worship is different today, the ceremonial worship of the temple has been fulfilled in Christ, this principle remains. God determines how he is to be worshipped. Now, even in the book of Hebrews, that goes to great lengths to explain that we no longer offer sacrifices, we no longer worship as the Israelites did because of Christ, because Christ is our priest, our sacrifice. The book of Hebrews still also says, "Let us therefore offer an acceptable worship," implying clearly still there can be unacceptable worship. This principle is part of what distinguishes Reformed theology and worship from other traditions. We call this the regulative principle of worship, the idea that God determines how he is to be worshipped. Now, Christians generally are agreed that there are certain things in the Scriptures that are forbidden. God says, "Don't worship me in this way," right? With child sacrifice or worshiping statues. Those things are obvious and clear in the Scriptures. But what the Scriptures teach goes further than that. What we call the regulative principle goes further than that. Understand that if God has not commanded something or given an example of it in his Word, it's also forbidden. Because what confidence can we have that we, as finite and fallen creatures, what confidence can we have that we would come up with something that is acceptable to offer to God? The answer is none. no confidence. Many people imagine that the measure of appropriateness in worship is sincerity. If you really mean it in your heart, God understands and He'll be pleased with it. But it overlooks the fact that in anything we can be sincerely wrong. Imagine that hundreds of years ago you were invited to meet with a powerful world ruler, an emperor, maybe the emperor of Japan. Well, if that was your invitation, you would not simply assume that if you meant well, if you were sincere, this incredibly powerful and mysterious ruler would be pleased with whatever you did or whatever you said. Or you wouldn't just guess at what was acceptable. You would want to know, what do I wear? What do I do? What do I say? And when? Well, like all illustrations, this one breaks down at some points. First of all, because God is infinitely greater than any world ruler we might meet with. And secondly, though, because we don't simply ask, how does God require that we worship Him? Because He is God, because we fear Him as God, these are right motives. But primarily for the Christian, in response to verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Our question is also, how can I express my love for this great loving God? God's requirements for worship are also, in a sense, His telling us how it is we are to express our love and our relationship to Him. Again, this principle is not strange to us in everyday life. If it's your wife's birthday, you're trying to think of you intend to give her a present. You intend to give her something that she desires. You might even ask her what she wants. You want to give her what will please her. You might not know, but you're more likely to give her something like a ring or something like that. Less likely to give her something like a miter saw, something that might excite you. How much more should we express our love for God in bringing what He desires? This is still true today. Well, the Israelites failed to acknowledge God's great love, so they failed to love Him in the way that He prescribed in worship. Another of God's requirements that's implied here, and something that the sacrificial regulations of God themselves taught the people, was thirdly on your outline, that they were to worship with their best. They were to bring the best of what they had to God. Imagine asking a kid who's playing with two toys to share one of those toys with a kid who's next to him who's sad he doesn't have any toys. You've probably done something like this. If kid A with the two toys shares selfishly and not out of love for the kid who doesn't have any toys, he'll look at the toys he has and compare them and see if one is smaller or less cool, or maybe one's broken, and he'll give that one to the kid right next to him. Well, that was essentially what the Israelites were doing. They were offering to God at the temple that which was of least value to them, what was most convenient for them to give, right? This is what Malachi describes. They're bringing blind animals and ill animals, animals that weren't of much use on the farm, right? Or weren't going to get much done. In Leviticus 22, the verse following the verses that I read before describing sacrifices, they're to be without blemish, is this: any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. Not a familiar memory verse, and one you might think, what is going on here? But this context makes it clear. The temptation would be, well, this animal can't reproduce. Let's take that to the temple. Right? This isn't of any worth to us. In their grain offerings, they were to offer their first fruits, the first and the best, not what was left over and rotting at the end of the season, if there was enough. God makes reference in verse 13 to them even bringing what they stole. They stole an animal to take it for their offering at the temple. And that's just dishonest. That's like, you know, robbing a bank every April 14th so you can pay your taxes. That's this week, if that's your practice. God wanted them to love Him with their best, because He loved them with His best. You understand, God didn't just treat the Israelites kindly or give them a second chance or something like that. He's given you His best possible. Not just a gift or some love, but the most loving gift possible. God has given you Himself for eternity. There is no greater gift or greater love. God again illustrates this point in verse 8. He asks this rhetorical questions. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? He's really asking two questions here. First of all, would you even give this to your governor if you had occasion to, you know, meet with your Persian governor and give him some token? Would you root through your worst junk to find something to take to him? And then secondly, would he even accept it? Would even this human ruler accept what you're bringing to God? Often we want to do our best for a parent or a boss whom we really love and respect, who treats us well, who treats us generously. We want them to be pleased. We want to serve them. Yet God's kindness is incomparable with that illustration, with that relationship. Well, God wants the same from you in response to His holiness, His power, His great love, your best. How can you not offer your best in worship to so great a provision and love? The temptation for Israel was to simply check a box to do a duty in the most convenient and least costly way. Certainly, we face the same temptation still. To worship as a matter of mere routine, to check a box, to fulfill a tradition. Well, what is our application, perhaps, to worship, to our worship? Are you reflecting an appreciation for the incomprehensible power and glory and goodness and love of God and giving Him your best in worship? What would that look like? What does that mean? Well, first of all, it would mean that this, what we're doing right now, is the highest priority and privilege and joy of your life. Perhaps even to the detriment of other things, other opportunities, activities, income that might be yours otherwise. It means you're here, enjoying your highest privilege and priority and joy. Is there anything, barring physical inability, as of injury or illness, is there anything that could keep you from meeting with the Lord of glory who's invited you to worship this morning and week by week? It means not worshiping when it fits or is convenient or when we feel like it. We gather on the Lord's day as He's invited us. I think it's worth observing, at least, whatever the reasons are. Morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day used to be nearly universal in the church in many different traditions. And in, historically speaking, in a very short time, the number of times that most believers worshiped the Lord within a year was cut entirely in half. In a very short time, worshiping the Lord in the evening on the Lord's Day went from an assumed privilege and joy to such a burden and so disdained that it's been cut out altogether. And there are many possible reasons, but many given are, you know, we've got a lot going on, we're just so busy, we're tired, It's just a lot of extra driving. We need more family time. Well, if those are the reasons, they sound strikingly like Malachi 1:13. You also say, "My, how tiresome it is." And you disdainfully sniff at it. What does it mean to give God our best while we worship? Think of something that to which you give your careful attention, something that really grabs you, holds your interest, something you watch or listen to or engage attentively. Is that the sort of attentiveness that you give to the Word of God during worship? Are you carefully thinking about what you're singing? Or if you don't understand something you hear in worship or something you sing in worship, do you care enough to look it up later, study it, or ask a question? Are you giving God your best while you're in worship? A further application might be to suggest that we really, the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, has some bearing on giving our best to God in worship on the Lord's Day. For example, are you well rested so as to give to the Lord your best on the Lord's Day morning? Do you make sure your kids get plenty of sleep on Saturday night so that they can worship? Is the worship of God a privilege and joy enough? Is God's love for you great enough that it might curtail your plans on Saturday, or your busyness throughout the week, or whatever it is, as you anticipate meeting with Him to bring Him your best in love because of His great love? Well, there are many applications, a lot that we could think about, and I hope you'll continue to think about these things, but there's evidence for something in this passage as we move to our next point that's even more primary in a sense, not more important, but more basic. It comes first. Without it, the rest of this that we've talked about is meaningless. And that is that worship is and must be from the heart. From the heart. Worship must be out of a true love for God. That is the motive. Grateful, joyful, humble, amazed love for God. Not what we read about in this passage. How have we defiled you? And saying the table of the Lord is to be despised. Or verse 12, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, the food is to be despised. These are statements about contempt for the worship of God. And it's unlikely that these words were ever spoken by an Israelite or by a priest. They wouldn't have verbalized this, right? But God is verbalizing the attitude of their hearts. Verse 13 as well, how tiresome it is. They're not valuing God, valuing His worship. It's a contemptible burden to their hearts. It's a heart that doesn't truly love God and desire to give Him His worship, that leads to sloppy and routine and defiled worship. But understand this too, you can have all of the forms of worship right. The Israelites could be bringing unblemished sacrifices at the right times in the right way. We can be worshiping God, outwardly giving our best, worshiping Him with the right means of grace. And yet it's all for nothing if it's not from a sincere heart. If it's not out of love for God. And God says in this passage, it would be better not to pretend that you're really worshiping if you're not. In verse 10, He says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on My altar." He's longing for someone just to shut down the temple worship. That would be better. One commentator says it's better to be speechless than to blaspheme. It's more helpful to acknowledge the absence of true worship, perhaps by closing a church, than to go on pretending and deceiving. God is not deceived. People are deceived. Worshiping as God directs, giving Him your best, preparing for worship, this is all important. It's a lot to think about. But if your reaction to these things this morning is simply, oh, I need to try a lot harder at this. I need to try a lot harder to give good worship. And perhaps you haven't fully understood yet. Trying harder is good, but it's not primary. That is not where true worship comes from. True worship comes from loving God more. From loving God more. Which comes from knowing His love for you more. And then being blown away at the thought that we are meeting with God Almighty at His invitation. That we are here exercising the very purpose of our creation. And thinking, how can I treat this casually? How can I not give myself fully to this great God? One writer commented that, in a sense, casual worship of the living, true, holy, sovereign God does not exist. Casual worship doesn't exist. Well, into this sad description in this passage, God, through Malachi here, injects great hope. One of the great prophecies of this book. So I want you to look finally with me at verse 11. Verse 11 is coming out of verse 10, of course, where God says, oh, that the gates would just be shut. God is not desperate to receive defiled worship from people who don't even love Him. Because, verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. And a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi is looking to a day when people are offering acceptable worship all over the world. That's the meaning of from the rising of the sun to its setting. The meaning is from east to west, everywhere. But this is a shocking statement to the Israelites of the Old Testament. Think about it. The priesthood, the altar, the temple, they're all there in Jerusalem. That's where acceptable, pure offering is worshipped, through God's priests. So these offering of sacrifices and of pure worship around the world is not possible. It presupposes at least some great change in God's dealing with His people, in the ability of people around the world where they are to worship Him. The only way that could happen is if everyone had access to a priest. If a sacrifice was made that sanctifies anyone everywhere who calls in the name of the Lord in genuine repentance and love. Well, this is what God has provided in Christ. And we here worshiping here this morning are fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 11. Offering worship through our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, having been sanctified by Him. Well, this understanding that we worship through Christ, that Malachi was looking forward to a day when, and the fact that God would be, it was His plan to be acknowledged as great King and worshipped around the world, teaches us a couple of things as we close here. First of all, in all of this consideration, we need to remember that none of us worships perfectly. None of us brings a pure and acceptable offering of worship to God in ourselves, whether in the form of our worship or in offering God our best or in worshiping in sincerity from our hearts. The only ultimate reason that any worship is acceptable to God, if it is because we have a mediator. We've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus because of His death, because He faced the abandonment of God the Father on the cross on your behalf. And He intercedes for you at the right hand of God in heaven. And so you can worship God acceptably. So let us never think, as important as it is to think about how it is we respond to the great love of God. How can we best express our love for Him? Let us never think that we are worthy of God's approval because of our practice or because of our hearts are sincere enough apart from Christ. And secondly, we ought to hear this same warning of this passage. And in fact, even stronger. Because now God has demonstrated, He's poured out His love on us in the person of His Son, Jesus. So we ought to be all the more eager to love Him with our best in worship. The writer to the Hebrews a number of times says essentially it's one thing to neglect, to misuse, to undervalue the sacrifice of animals that don't really take away sin ultimately. And that is very serious. But he says it's quite another thing to undervalue and neglect the sacrifice of the Son of God. In Hebrews 10:29, for example, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So those of you who know the salvation of Christ, who have placed your trust in His sanctifying you, place your trust in Him as your priest and having access to God. God has loved you in sending His Son to live, to die, to rise again for your life. So worship Him in love with your best. Let's pray to Him. Father, we thank You once again for Your giving Yourself to us, and chiefly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us, for confronting us concerning our worship this morning. Lord, let us grow in our understanding and receiving of Your great love, that we would grow in love for You and desire to worship You fully and truly in Your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.